In these messages, we've been looking at the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. We have said that most of the Beatitudes speak of the character of the true Christian. They do not say, this is what you have to do to be a true Christian. They say, this is what a true Christian is like. The Christian's conduct follows in the rest of chapters 5 through 7. We have looked at the first two Beatitudes, and as I see it, these two speak of what has to happen in a person's character when he becomes converted. The very first thing that must happen is that we become poor in spirit. This becoming poor in spirit is not something we make happen. It is something that happens to us. And it happens when we get to see ourselves with regard to the righteousness and holiness in comparison, not to other people, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. Until we come to this point, we cannot get saved. Peter came to this point when he said to Jesus, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." What follows becoming poor in spirit is mourning. We cannot truly see ourselves in light of Jesus Christ when it comes to righteousness, godliness, and holiness without becoming sorrowful or going into mourning about our own condition. When we see we are doomed to hell because we are sinners, now we will mourn. But not only do we become poor in spirit and mourn when we get converted, in the process of sanctification, this will happen again and again. Not that we get saved again and again, but that we grow in our understanding of what we are in comparison to Jesus Christ. But as I see it, the next beatitude, "Blessed are the meek," is a beatitude that indicates that something truly beautiful is happening inside. To become poor in spirit and to mourn prepares us for something better, meekness. So it says, "Blessed are the meek." And again, this is very contrary to the thinking of the world. It is actually the opposite of what the world would call blessed. Now, I might mention here that before a person becomes poor in spirit and mourns his own condition, he must come into contact with the Word of God. It may be through preaching or some witness or reading the Word of God. The Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And then this person must come under conviction of personal sin. Amen? It is this that brings about the second beatitude, mourning. By the way, you know what? I have told you many times, you cannot get saved until you're lost. You have to know you're lost before you can get saved. And I would suggest that between mourning and meekness, something else must happen. Someday I have to do a message or two on repentance and confession. Repentance must happen to one who becomes a Christian. That is a change of what? Change of mind about sin. One must recognize that one is a sinner and lost and desire to change. But then following repentance, one of the things I have not stressed enough in my preaching, have only caught in the last while through the preaching of John and Jesus, is confession of sin. And as I have pondered this, repentance is not nearly as hard as confession of sin. Try it with someone you've wronged. That is part of the repentance process. Then one must put one's trust in Christ for salvation, because the Lord has said that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. By the way, there is teaching through going throughout the church that repentance and confession are not necessary for salvation today. And when our sins are forgiven, we are saved. This, I think, is what brings about meekness. And so we come to the third beatitude. If you have your Bibles open to Matthew 5, by the way, you can memorize this passage by the time we're through. We're going that slow. And seeing the multitudes, Matthew 5:1, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And this morning, we're up to verse 5. Blessed are the meek. That's as far as we're going this morning. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. No matter how important or unimportant a person is in this world, if he becomes poor in spirit and mourns his own sinfulness, it will result in meekness. Now, when you think of a meek person, let me ask you this morning, when you think of a meek person, what do you think of? Is he weak? Is he flabby? One who is ever tolerant or willing to compromise? Is he a peacekeeper, not a peacemaker, but a peacekeeper? A smoothed over kind of person? What do you think of when you think of a meek person? Will a meek man keep peace at any price? Just what is meekness? What do you think of if you think of a meek preacher? What do you think of? And once again, it is important to define. Many years ago, I heard this definition of meekness, and I have not been able to improve on it. It's short and to the point. Here it is. Meekness is not weakness, but controlled power. Meekness is not weakness, but controlled power. A meek man does not have to assert himself. That's today. Go to a modern grad, if you wish. He does not have to show who he is. Lloyd-Jones says, the meek man is an enigma to this world. A.W. Tozer once wrote, the meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. Now, nobody was more qualified to say this than Tozer. He had an IQ that got up in the top bracket of people. Then he says, he has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is as weak and helpless as God declared him to be. But paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is in the sight of God more important than angels. Think this through. In himself, nothing. In God, everything. That is his motto, A.W. Tozer. So we must take a look at this meek man. But before we do so, let me mention first that these traits are not meant to be seen as some Christians are poor in spirit, some mourn, and still others are meek. All who become Christians, as I see it, must enter the kingdom by becoming poor in spirit and must mourn over their sin, at least to some degree. By the way, listen. A moment. A child 7 years of age cannot mourn over sin like a person who has lived into his 20s or 30s and lived in sin. Do you understand that? But in later life, such persons too will learn the depth of depravity of their own heart. Do you understand this? Then also, no one is born with these characteristics by nature. There are those who have meek characteristics as non-believers, but when they get saved, God will have to work true Christian meekness into them. And third, all Christians are to grow into all of these traits. By the way, what I have to say about meekness this morning may not go well with some of us. And as I mentioned earlier, I believe along with others that these Beatitudes are progressive in nature. One does not start by becoming meek. One starts by, number one, becoming poor in spirit, which leads to mourning, which brings about meekness. And in meekness, once again, we have something totally different than what this world thinks as a blessed state. The man described here would never make it on the ladder to whom the world considers to be a blessed man. Jones says this man is an enigma to the world. He says the thinking here is foreign to the thinking of the world. The Jew of Jesus, or thinking is foreign to the thinking of the world, the Jew of Jesus' day, and the modern church. Now, this is some years ago. He has already passed away. He says this, now listen to this. For is there not a rather pathetic tendency to think in terms of fighting the world and sin and the things that are opposed to Christ by means of great organizations? Am I wrong when I suggest that the controlling and prevailing thought of the Christian church throughout the world seems to be the very opposite of what is indicated in this text? There, they say, is the powerful enemy set against us, and here is the divided church. We must all get together. We must have one huge organization to face that organized enemy. Then we shall make an impact. This familiar thinking? And then we shall conquer. But blessed are the meek. Not those who trust to their organizing, not those who trust to their own powers and abilities and their own institutions. Rather, it is the reverse of that. And that is true not only here, but in the whole message of the Bible. Now, you see, these things take a lot of thinking. Consider some examples of what he has said from the Old Testament. We have evidence of that in the account of Gideon. The enemy, the Midianites and the Amalekites, lay along the river, Scripture says, like grasshoppers for number. And God had called Gideon, a farmer, to save Israel. Here are the principles of the kingdom. God had said, "You are still too many, Gideon. You are still too many." God knew that if they won with this number of people, they would take the credit for it. So he said, "You have too many." So Gideon had, God had Gideon test the people, and 22,000 went back home. And there were 10,000 left. And God said, "That is still too many. You're still going to take the credit yourselves." And finally, when they were down to 300, God said this as I interpret it. That's good. If you win now, you will know that it was I and not you. And they won. Even the church wants to fall into the danger of thinking numbers. Am I right? One of the reasons why we have Christianity an inch deep and a mile wide is because we think numbers. Go to a very interesting command in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Verse 14. Here they are in the wilderness, wanderings. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses to himself. How about that for a king? Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Now, how about that for a kingdom? Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of them. And which of the kings obeyed this? You see, they used the principles of this world and not those of the kingdom. When Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple over after the 70-year captivity, it was so small and insignificant compared to Solomon's temple that those who had seen the first temple, now these would be old people by now, those who had seen the first temple, what did they do? They wept. Why did they weep? Because this temple was so small. This was such a puny thing compared to what they had seen before. And so in Zechariah 4, 8 through 10, the prophet says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things?" Small things. God's principles. Now, I think writers who see a progression in these Beatitudes are right. Poor in spirit comes first, then comes mourning. It is only after that that meekness becomes a trait in the Christian. When I realize what I am like in comparison to Jesus Christ, it will take all the wind out of me. There will be no more spirit left in me. That is to be poor in spirit. As long as I compare myself to others, I almost always come out on top. Talk to sinners, you will find it to be so. When I become poor in spirit, I will not have to try to mourn. I will mourn. It won't be any problem. When I get to see myself, mourning becomes natural. I will wish I did not have to mourn. I will have seen at least something of the depravity of my own character, and I will mourn. And when I mourn, all of a sudden, others begin to look a little better. That is what brings about meekness. That is the blessed state. Until I see this, I am living in a fool's paradise. So when we become poor in spirit and we have mourned our own inner depraved state, and now comes meekness, but Jones says he believes that each one of these steps becomes increasingly difficult. I would say that one cannot become meek before the other two steps have taken place. And like the other Beatitudes, one cannot achieve meekness by determining to become meek. Meekness is a byproduct. But we must note one more thing. When we talk about being poor in spirit, we are talking about an inner condition. When we talk about mourning, it is also regarding an inner condition. But when we talk about meekness, now we are talking about how we are in relation to other people. When we assert ourselves, it is in relation to other people. But the meek man does not do this. He does not have to. And meekness is not an easy thing. There is a direct relation between meekness and humility. How do you like it when you go downtown and you get this look of disdain? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? How do you like it? A humble man is not self-sufficient. He has learned to trust God. I believe that humility precedes meekness. Becoming poor in spirit and mourning over one's inner deficiencies wants to bring about humility. And when we become humble, we become meek. Let me read this from Tozer again. The meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is as weak and helpless as God declared him to be, but paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is in the sight of God of more importance than angels. In himself nothing, in God everything. That is his motto. Now, there are a number of other characters in the Old Testament that display meekness of character. Probably one of the greatest examples of all time besides the Lord Jesus is, anybody know? Meekest man on earth. Moses. Right. Consider Numbers chapter 12. Look at verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, and I think the word is meek, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. The King James Version says meek, and I think that is correct. But both the New King James Version and the New King James put this verse in brackets. This verse is an interjection into the middle of a subject. Look at verses 1 and 2. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Well, you know, the Lord hears. Miriam, Moses' sister, has risen in the ranks and is finally showing signs of not being able to put up with having men over her. She seems to want a position as well. Note, it does not say Aaron and Miriam. It says Miriam and Aaron. That is because Miriam talked Aaron into this rebellion, I think. We know this because of verses 4 through 9. Look at verses 4 through 9. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting." So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Miriam wanted a position. She is tired of Moses telling them what to do. So when she could not find a fault in Moses' character, she found a complaint against his wife. And what was this complaint? Most likely she was black. She was Ethiopian. So if you can't get at a person's character who stands in the way, you find some other way to get at them. Now, when somebody speaks out against your wife or your wife's background and tramps it in the dirt, what does that do? Well, for most of us. Causes an offense, right? Well, stand up for this thing. And it is right there that Scripture inserts these words. Now, the man Moses was very meek. More than all men who were on the face of the earth. There is no indication that Moses responded to Miriam. He let the Lord fight his battles. That is a meek man. Moses had the power and authority to put Miriam away, but he did not. That is meekness. It is controlled power. There was a time in Moses when Moses' burden became too great. And Moses said, "Lord, why have you afflicted me like this?" Go to Numbers 11. We're right close by. Why have you laid this great burden on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that I should carry them? Where am I to get meat for them? I am not able to bear all this alone. If you treat me like this, please kill me. So the Lord told Moses to choose 70 men, and the Lord distributed the load between them. 2 of the 70, however, did not come to the tabernacle when they were called. Now, we do not know why they didn't come, but the Spirit of God came on them too, and they prophesied. And so Joshua and another choice man were jealous for Moses' sake that these men prophesied, and asked Moses. He said, "Stop them, Moses, stop them. They're taking your job. They're taking your place." And look at verse 29. Then Moses said to him, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." There was nothing in him to get a hold of. It's meekness. Now, I found it very interesting that the word to be meek and to be humble are very closely related. The word meek in the Hebrew is anav, and the word humble is anah. And you might find this as amazing as I did. The word usually translated humble is more often translated afflicted. Think of this. Numbers 11:11. Look at verse 11. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted or humbled your servant?" It's the same word elsewhere translated humble. I think here is a huge lesson. How does one become meek? When you get what you don't want to get. Affliction. Before I went astray, says the psalmist, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. The word meek, according to Jones, is the opposite of self-pity. Listen, may I ask you this morning, do you know what self-pity is? Meekness is the opposite. You see, before I am meek, when people say negative things about me, I hurt. You know what that is? Self-pity. When one is meek, one knows that they don't even know the half about us. Right? Is that right? Self-pity is a horrible thing. It was a great discovery to me that when I felt feelings of hurt, do you know what I'm talking about? Feelings of hurt, that I must stop it right there and say, "Here is the real me. This is me. This is wrong. Get rid of this feeling and overcome right here." We have one of the most privileged opportunities to learn this right where we are right now. This hurt feeling is the flesh. And Maxwell says the flesh thrives in any soil. And many times I've had to pray and ask God to help me overcome because I sense these hurt feelings. Think of Abraham. Abraham had taken his nephew Lot with him when he left Ur of the Chaldees. And as they traveled, their herds expanded until it became too much to remain together. And Abraham had the right and authority to tell Lot, "You know, I took you along. I wasn't obligated to take you along. I took you along. Our herds are too big, and over there's the green land, and over there's the dry stuff, and I'm going to ask you to go over there now." You have the authority to do that. But instead, he said, "Lot, our herds have become too big. Take a look over there. Where do you want to go? Do you understand this? I have wrestled with this story in my own life. And of all the audacity, what did the nephew do? To his uncle. I'll take the green, thank you very much. It led to his downfall. Here's meekness. This is meekness in Abraham. And Abraham prospered. I do not understand these ways in my nature. Then think of David. Saul had pursued him, had persecuted him, had tried to kill him a number of times, and David ran and hid and suffered because of this demonized man. David and his men had hidden in a cave, and when Saul came near to finding him, Saul had come into the cave to relieve himself, and David's men said, take him, you got him now. And David would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. You know what that is? Meekness. It is controlled power. He could have taken him. Jones says the meek man is not sensitive about himself. He is not always watching himself and his own interests and always defending himself. This message is a bit hard on us, isn't it? Let me quote what he says. To be truly meek means we no longer protect ourselves because we see there is nothing worth defending. So we are not on the defensive. All that is gone. The man who is truly meek never pities himself. He is never sorry for himself. He never talks to himself and says, you are having a hard time. How unkind these people are not to understand you. He never thinks, how wonderful I really am if only people would give me a chance. Self-pity. What hours and years we waste in this. But the man who has become meek has finished with all that. To be meek, in other words, mean that you have finished with yourself altogether. And you come to see you have no rights or deserts at all. You come to realize that nobody can harm you. When a man truly sees himself, he knows nobody can say anything about him that is too bad. A.W. Tozer said, I am not a good man. Still quoting, you need not worry about what men say or do. You know you deserve it all and more. End quote. Let's consider meekness now in the New Testament. Jesus tried to drive home to his disciples the difference between the principles of this world and those of his kingdom. He sought again and again to get through to his disciples, and for all that they did not understand until after he was crucified and resurrected. And when one considers the life of Christ and what he did to set up his kingdom, one would never think it would work. You know, Jesus never wrote a book. He never built a building. Go to Israel, you can see all the signs Herod left of the buildings he built. Go to Italy, some of these places where they built great big buildings in Jesus' day. And it's Jesus' name that is known all over the world. He never married in order to leave a family member to carry on his work. He never did what one would expect from one who is to become the ruler of all. As a matter of fact, he allowed himself to be killed. Such are the principles of the kingdom. So As I see it, those who first become poor in spirit and mourn are those who enter the Christian life by repenting and confessing their sins and receiving Christ as their personal Savior. Becoming truly poor in spirit and truly mourning one's sinful condition leads one into the kingdom when repentance and faith take place. And now, once one is a Christian, God seeks to go about to bring us to the point where we become meek. Meekness comes hard to most of us. It is Christians who need to become meek. Consider this in the disciples. Jesus and his disciples had been walking towards Capernaum. I suppose Jesus was up ahead, and the disciples followed, and the disciples were talking about the coming kingdom. They knew it was just right there before them. And they were that Christ would set up this kingdom, and they were discussing, what were they discussing? Who would be the greatest in the kingdom? Which one? I think it's going to be me. There you have the exact opposite of meekness. There you have the attitude of the world and many Christians. So turn to Mark chapter 9. Is it okay with you if I use up all my time? Mark chapter 9, 30 through 37. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." The principles of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world are so different that it is hard for us to get it. It was hard for the disciples to get it. We can hardly get these concepts into our minds. Look at verse 35 now. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Only Mark gives us this important piece of information. Jesus said, "If any man desires to be first, he shall be last and servant of all." Now, one must read this carefully. It might seem that Jesus is saying that if one desires to be first, what will happen to somebody who desires to be first? God will make you last. That's what it sounds like. And besides, God will make you the servant of all people if that's what you have for a desire. It might seem that the Lord disapproves of the desire to be great, but I do not think that is what is meant here. What Jesus is saying is not that desiring to be great or first is necessarily wrong. What is wrong is how we go about seeking it. The Christian's problem is that he wants to become great using the principles of this world. Pastors have this problem. Here is how I think this verse is meant. If anyone desires to be first, here are the principles of becoming first. This is how you do it. Let him be willing to be last. Let him serve others. That's how you become great. And that is against all the principles of this world. You see, Jesus then took a little child and said, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me." That is the principle. By doing the smallest of ministries, one becomes great in the kingdom. Jesus said in Mark 9:41 that if someone gives a drink of water to another in Jesus' name, he will not lose his reward. That is a very small thing. Go to Matthew chapter 20. You see, we're now nearing the end of the Lord's life on earth, and the disciples still didn't get it. Matthew chapter 20. In verses 17 through 20, as they are going to Jerusalem, where Jesus will be crucified not many days from now, he tells them plainly that he must die, just as in the other case, and that he must be raised again. But their minds are not on Jesus' death. Almost a dozen times before he was crucified, in the last little while, he told them, I'm going to die, and they didn't get it. But it is as if they couldn't hear. And now when Jesus recognizes what will happen when they get to Jerusalem, some of the disciples are still concerned about who will have what position in the kingdom. So look at verses 20 through 24. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you are. What you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Then in verse 25, Jesus sets out the principles that govern the kingdoms of this world. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. This is how the disciples were thinking, and this thinking is what Jesus has been trying to change. Then in verses 26 through 28, we have the principles of the kingdom. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus said, whoever desires to be great, and he does not say it is a bad desire, but he tells them how to become great. One who wants to be great must learn to serve others. He needs to learn how to be a slave to others. You see, it is exactly the things that we don't think. These are the things that make one great. And he tells them that that is exactly how he has operated while he was on earth. He came to serve and not to be served. The greatest example of meekness is to be found in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. While he was alive on earth, Jesus himself invited people to come to him because he said, I am what? Meek. Come unto me, all you labor, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Let me give you one of the greatest examples of meekness in the life of the Lord while he was on earth. It happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas had come with his band of soldiers. Go to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Read verses 1 through 6. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Now, you notice the he is in italics. You know what he said? I am. This is Jehovah. I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And when he said that to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Just by saying this, they fell over. Go to Matthew 26. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to the Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" You see, we sing the song, "He could have called 10,000 angels." The online Bible says, and I quote, "A legion, a body of soldiers whose number differed at different times, and in the time of Augustus seems to have consisted of 6,826 men, that is 6,100 foot soldiers and 726 horsemen. 12 legions would then be 732,000 soldiers and 8,712 horses." And Jesus said he could have called more than that. And all he did was said, "I am," and they fell over backwards. You talk about controlled power. This is meekness to its very zenith. When he lived on earth, he exemplified the principles of the kingdom of heaven. He lived a meek life. He said himself, "I am meek and lowly of heart." He was not boasting. He was proclaiming the principles of the kingdom of heaven. The king of the kingdom lived the principles of the kingdom. Isaiah 53:7, the prophecy of Christ says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." I ask you, is this becoming of you and me? He said in another place, "My kingdom is not of this world." If my kingdom were of this world, what then? My servants would fight. Philippians chapter 2. I'll leave it. But Philippians chapter 2, that was read for us, gives the steps downward from glory in heaven to the cruel death of the cross. And we sing, "He left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny." That destiny was the lonely hill of Golgotha. When Jesus came to earth, he laid aside his heavenly glory and made himself of no, what? How do you like your reputation? How do you like it when you go to town? People did not pay attention to him, and he was the creator of the universe. He looked just like everybody else. You see, he took the form of a servant, or better, the form of a slave. He came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. This was reserved for the worst of criminals. Oh, blessed meekness. Let me change a little rhyme you may be familiar with and read it like this. Meekness is a virtue, get it if you can, seldom found in women and never found in men. Oh, how greatly men struggle with meekness. But it is also a great virtue for women. Listen to 1 Peter 3:3-4. As he instructs women, he writes, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle," or meek, at the word here, "a meek and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." This word that New King James translates as gentle is the word we have in our beatitude. It is meekness. Let me give Tozer's definition of meekness, changing the word man to woman. The meek woman is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of her own inferiority. Rather, she may be in her moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson, but she has stopped being fooled about herself. She has accepted God's estimate of her own life. She knows she is as weak and helpless as God has declared her to be, but paradoxically, she knows at the same time that she is in the sight of God of more importance than angels. In herself, nothing. In God, everything. That is her motto. I'm going to take a few moments here. Psalm 22. Oh, I don't think we'll turn to it. It's a messianic psalm. That means it speaks prophetically of Christ. It begins like this: my God, why have you forsaken me? You will be familiar with that because those are the words Jesus quoted when he hung on the cross. But verse 6 says this: I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. That speaks of Christ. It is when we become worms that we are truly meek. Somewhere in the writings of Ellie Maxwell, he says something like this: God could mow a mountain with a worm if he could get all the wiggle out of the worm. That is what someone has called worm theology. And most of us don't like worm theology. Let me put it like this: God could win Canada to Christ through a very insignificant preacher if he could get all the pride out of that preacher and get some true meekness in. That's what Maxwell's saying. When pride is gone and meekness has settled in, God has got the wiggle out of us. And God can do very big things through Christians who have truly become meek. Well, let's conclude. I really did it today. I thought I'd write my message this long in case I get the time for it. You see, we've considered Jesus' words, blessed are the meek. Some years ago, I gave you a little reading which I called Seven Evidences of the Crucified Life. When my wife and I were ministering in the Philippines, I had to do, on short notice, I had to do a message commemorating the resurrection of Christ. It was Easter time, and so I renamed these seven evidences. I think when I first got them from someone else, they were called the Seven Evidences of the Self-Life. Then I called them the Seven Evidences of the Crucified Life. And in the Philippines, I called them the Seven Evidences of the Resurrected Life. It all works, you know. It's all the same. And as I worked on this message, I saw the crucified life or the resurrected life could well be called the meek life. When you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, and you don't sting and hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is content and restful in Christ, that is an evidence of the meek life, the crucified life, the resurrected life. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence, that is an evidence of the meek life. Well, I've given you all of these. I'll bring them again maybe for next Sunday so you can pick these up. Mimi wrote one to this that was the most crucifying to me that I read. Out of all of these, you know, when the church that has put you out asks for help and you help them, there's an evidence of the meekness. Meekness. Could I ask you this morning, do you want to be meek? Not weakness. Meekness. Then it may be that God will have to afflict some of us yet. so that we come to this point. Well, may the Lord bless these words to us.